You have a copy of the scriptures. Let me invite you to turn to the second chapter of John. The second chapter of John, as we will continue this morning our ongoing series through the fourth gospel. And the fourth gospel in Christian art was often given the symbol of the eagle because of its soaring words and rhetoric, and also because of the soaring ideas. The high, exalted ideas that are here, the doctrines that are here that are about Christ, and how it over and over again lifts up Christ. And I think certainly today we're in a passage that lifts up the Lord Jesus Christ. We're going to be meditating today on John 2, verses 18 through 25. And let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together in honor of the reading and hearing of God's Word. John chapter 2, verses 18 through 25, wherein the Apostle John writes, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showeth thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things? Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast day, many believed in his name, when they saw the miracles which he did. But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men, and needed not that they should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." May God bless again today the reading and the hearing of his word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, as we search the scriptures, we ask that your spirit would search our hearts, and that you would give light where there is darkness, that you would give us illumination, so that we would be able to understand your word and appropriate it to our lives. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. And you may be seated. Well, we are with Jesus in Jerusalem on the first, remember, of 3 Passover visits that he made to that great city during his public ministry. Very little is said about Jesus' early years, his childhood. We've got that one incident when he was 12 years old, going up to Jerusalem with his family at the Passover, as we noted last week, in his family they were accustomed to do. And then we have what some have called the years of silence between the ages of 12 and 30. But when he was about 30 years of age, according to Luke 3:23, he began his public ministry. It began with him being baptized by John in the Jordan, then with him being tempted in the wilderness for 40 days, and then with him going about preaching the kingdom of God, calling men, attracting men to follow after him, and also doing things, works of power, miracles that demonstrated his power and his authority. And we believe his public ministry lasted about 3 years, and we noted that we come to that conclusion largely based on the framework that's given in the Gospel of John. As 3 times we're told he went up to Jerusalem for the Passover. We have this incident here in John chapter 2. Also in John 6 verse 4 it says he went up for another Passover. And then finally, the third time, we can look at John 11:55 and following to the end of the book of John, he goes up to Jerusalem for the Passover, and it's that third time when he's arrested and he is crucified. So a 3-year public ministry, 3 visits to Jerusalem. But even on this very first visit, Jesus anticipates what will happen on that final visit. And indeed, that final visit to Jerusalem at the Passover will be the climax of his ministry, when he will lay down his life on the cross and then he will lift it up again in his resurrection. And we noted before that already from the very beginning of John, there's an anticipation. It's as if John can't wait to tell us what is to come. And also, it's just a reminder historically that Jesus knew that end for which he was going. He was doing the will of the Father, fulfilling the mission which the Father had given him. He knew what was to come. And we noted this back in John chapter 1 when John the Baptist, remember, saw Jesus. What did he say in verse 29 of John 1? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Already in the very first chapter, there's an anticipation that Jesus is going to be the Passover Lamb. And his atoning death on the cross will take away the sin of men of the whole world. And so there's an anticipation from the very beginning of the death of Jesus. And we see that in what's recorded here today also. Remember the setting. Jesus has cleansed the temple, symbolically cleansed the temple. Remember, he acted like the prophets of old. He performed a symbolic prophetic action. And he drove out the sellers of the livestock, people selling the sacrificial animals. He sold out the money changers who were taking the money from pagan currencies and converting it into the local currency there used in the land of Judea. And symbolically, he had cleansed the temple. And now, in the conversation that's going to come in the very context of the temple, probably with the temple in sight, he will say that this temple will be destroyed, but it will be raised again after 3 days. He will be deprived of life on the cross, this earthly life, but in 3 days he will be raised. And really what we're seeing here in this passage is what we could call a passion prediction. It's Jesus predicting his own death upon the cross, but it's not just a passion prediction, it's also a resurrection prediction. That in 3 days he will also raise it up. He will raise up that which has fallen. And so this is what we meditate upon today in this passage. Let's walk through it together. We start out in verse 18. And this is what we read there. It says, "Then answered the Jews and said unto him, What sign showest thou unto us, seeing that thou doest these things?" And so what we see here is that John says the Jews asked for Jesus for a sign, for a miracle. And the word that's used there is a word that John likes for miracle, uses it over and over again in this gospel. It's the word semeion in Greek. They asked him for a sign. We might notice, by the way, that we see this throughout John's gospel. The author refers to the Jews. And some people have wrongly read the gospel of John and thought that John maybe has an anti-Semitic sort of bent in it. Of course not. Jesus is a Jew. The first apostles are Jews. When it says here the Jews, it typically means the Jewish opponents. Those who were Jews, but more importantly, those who were opposing Jesus, those who were skeptical of him. And so these were men who were not his disciples. And they asked Jesus, we are told, again, for a sign. Now, Jesus has just performed, again, a very striking, symbolic, prophetic action. And what is more than that, remember, after he had driven the money changers from the temple, he said, we're told in verse 16, specifically to the sellers of the doves and the other animals, he said, "Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise." Don't make it an emporium. Remember, he said that. And he had spoken with full authority. I mean, just notice verse 16. It's divine authority with which he speaks. This, in and of itself, is an evidence of the authority of Jesus. This is not someone speaking as a mere man. Who can give directives like this but God himself? Take these things hence. Make not my Father's house an house of merchandise. But what is the response of those who are unbelievers? What is very typically the response of unbelievers? They want more. They want more. They need more proof. They need more evidence. This is why I think what is sometimes called evidentialist apologetics usually fails. We can give men evidences. We can give them the scriptures and witness to Christ. But if someone has not had their heart changed by the Spirit, what do they always need? They need, and they say they want at least more. They want more evidence. The problem with unbelievers is not that they have no proof or evidence for the deity of Christ. But the problem is that they always claim that they need more. And so they asked Jesus for a sign. And there's some irony in this, particularly for us, as we're reading the Gospel of John, since it's been meant for us as believers to read it. Why is there some irony in this? Here are these men saying, we need some sign. Well, we've been reading this Gospel and we're like, duh. He was at the wedding of Cana in Galilee and he changed water into wine. Of course he can perform miracles and signs, and you're so dull, you don't understand this, you don't know this. So it's ironic for us to hear that question, that request, but we also know, again, that merely seeing a sign or a miracle will not convince an unbeliever to trust in Christ. You ever talk to someone, maybe they have an unsaved friend or relative, and they're like, oh, I just wish that, you know, maybe some healing would happen, or they would see some amazing sign, or the heavens would be open, and then they would be convinced. You know what the biblical answer to that is? No. No. That is not a way of evangelism. Men are not saved by merely seeing miracles. And this is a theme that runs all throughout the Gospels, throughout the inspired recorded account of Christ's life. That is, that unbelievers claim that if Christ will only perform a sign for them, then they will believe. And one of the most striking parallel passages, I think, to this one is in Matthew chapter 12. You can turn there or you can listen to me read it. But listen to this. And think about it in the context of what we're looking at in John 2. This is Matthew 12, beginning in verse 38, wherein Matthew records, "Then certain of the scribes and the Pharisees answered, saying, 'Master, we would see a sign from thee.'" And it's that same word, simeon. "We would see a sign from thee." And then verse 39 says, "But he," Jesus, "answered and said unto them, 'An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here." You want a sign? Well, that's what an evil and adulterous generation wants. Only one sign will be given. And the one sign is his own resurrection. That, like as Jonah was in the belly of the fish for 3 days and 3 nights and then emerged to preach to the people of Nineveh, Christ will be in the tomb for 3 days and then he will emerge and preach at his resurrection And he says, as the people of Nineveh repented of their sins at the preaching of Jonah, so much more is your condemnation, because Christ will be raised from the dead and he will preach to you, but you will reject that great sign. You will reject that great sign. I think we also see here evidence, again, that Jesus will not be manipulated by the demands of unbelievers. He does not answer to them or serve at their beck and call. Have you ever met people like this? Look, if God would just do this, then I would believe in Him. Well, that makes you God, doesn't it? You'd have God be your butler to do your bidding. Jesus will not be manipulated. He doesn't serve at our bidding. But we are to be obedient to Him. He operates on His own terms. What is more, this request is disingenuous. As Jesus told, as recorded in Matthew 12, those compared those who would reject the preaching of His resurrection to in the contrast it with the men of Nineveh who repented at the preaching of Jonah. And we might also call to mind, I think I mentioned this maybe last time, the teaching that Jesus gives in Luke 16, the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And remember, in that account, two men, the rich man and Lazarus, die on the same day. The rich man goes to Hades, and Lazarus, the poor man, goes to the bosom of Father Abraham. And at the very end of that account, the rich man in Hades says, "Father Abraham, won't you send Lazarus back from the dead? He had five brothers." He said, "I'm worried about my five brothers, and I don't want them to come to this place of torment. If you will send Lazarus back, and he'll warn my brothers, they won't have to come to this place." And you remember what Father Abraham said to that man in Hades? He said, "That can't happen." He says, "First of all, there's a great gulf fixed between us. No one can go from back and forth." But then he also said, "They have Moses and the prophets. They have the scriptures." And he said, "If they won't listen to the scriptures, they will not listen even if a man returned from the dead. They won't believe even if there's a miracle of resurrection. They will not believe because their hearts are hard." Well, think about it. Here are these men, and they have standing before them the Lord Jesus Christ. They have standing before them the Word made flesh. And He has just authoritatively cleansed the temple and spoken with all the authority of God. "Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." And He has done miracles like turning the water into wine. And what do they say? "We need more evidence. We need to hear more. We need a miracle." Yeah, that would do it. That would put us right over the edge. If you'll just do a miracle at our bidding. I was listening to a podcast the other day about a newly published academic book on the Reformation. It's not written by an evangelical scholar, but by a secular historian. But lots of people are interested this year in the Reformation because the 500th anniversary of it upcoming here in October are often marked with the Reformation starting in October 1517. And this fellow was talking, and he said, you know, one of the things he said he was struck by was how the Reformation, which was, again, a back to the Bible, or looking back to the Scriptures movement, he was struck by how it changed the way people thought about faith and religion. Again, this guy probably isn't even a believer. He's a secular historian. He said one of the things he's most struck by is how with the Reformation there was an affirmation of what we call cessationism. And that is that the miraculous signs and miracles that had happened during the time of the apostles had ceased. And he said that was a huge thing for those Protestant reformers to say, because it set their view of faith apart completely from the Roman Catholic, medieval Roman Catholic view of such things. I mean, the Reformation was so huge. We often think, first of all, the Reformation in doctrine, right? Justification by grace through faith. Yes, that's central. But it was also a Reformation in worship. Worship had just become a mess. Maybe almost as bad as it's become in many evangelical circles today. Become a circus. But there was another area, and it was in the area of miracles. The Roman Catholic Church peddled miracles. They had relics. And if you go to a particular place and you have this saint's tooth or this saint's hand or this saint's hair and you prayed the right prayers to it, you could get a miracle. Or if you made a pilgrimage to this place where a saint had done this, that, or the other thing, or where an apostle was buried, supposedly buried, if you made that pilgrimage, you could get a miracle. The Roman Catholic Church was continuationist, the medieval Roman Catholic Church. And these reformers came along. And they said, no. We have the Word of God written. And the Word of God read. The Word of God preached. The Word of God heard is sufficient. That's what we need. It's sufficient. It is enough for men to believe. In fact, to add anything else to it, it's a slip into error. Well, we have in our own day some even self-described Calvinists who supposedly claim to be Reformed. But then they say, we're Reformed, but we're continuationists. Or perhaps worse, they show a complete lack of conviction and say, well, we don't really take a position on that. We're simply open but cautious. Well, no. That's why I love being confessional. Chapter 1 of our confession spells it out. God's previous ways of revealing Himself having ceased. Now, we are dependent upon the Word read, the Word heard, and the Word preached. That is how the Lord works in saving men. That's how the Lord works in edifying men and raising them up in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the response of Jesus to this request in verse 19. It says, Jesus answered and said unto them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. This is one of the first of many statements from Jesus recorded in the Gospel of John that men who do not have ears to hear will greatly misconstrue. It gets to be humorous after a while in John's Gospel. We're going to see this over and over again. Jesus will say something and people will completely misunderstand what he's saying. And of course, we might say, well, in some ways, we can hardly blame some of the people because this is a very hard thing to understand. And it could easily have been misunderstood. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Remember the setting. Jesus is in the temple. He's just symbolically cleansed it in defense of God's honor and the purity of worship. And remember what the temple was. It was the geographical and spiritual center of Israel as a nation. It was a landmark of such tremendous spiritual and national importance for Jews of the first century that we can hardly comprehend it. From our perspective, we can hardly understand how important the temple was to Jews of the first century. The temple had been built during the time of Solomon in the 10th century B.C. Remember, before the temple was built, we just read in our reading of Exodus in the afternoons, we read all the elaborate instructions. We'll continue to read some more later in Exodus for building the tabernacle. Remember, they had that tabernacle, that tent, the movable tent. Wherever they journeyed, they would worship God in the tent. And then finally, when David captured Jerusalem and made it the capital, and then his son Solomon was given the task of building the temple so that the Israelites would have a fixed place of worship, the temple. It was so important to the Jews of those early days and the years after it was built that they began to believe that nothing could ever happen to Jerusalem. Jerusalem would never fall to its enemies because God would not allow the temple to be destroyed. There's a whole theology that we can find in some books of the New Testament that's not approved by the prophets. Often they're battling against it, but it's called a theology of the inviolability of the temple. They thought that because the temple was in Jerusalem, Jerusalem could not be destroyed, and that they had confidence when they went out to fight their enemies because they thought there's no way God will ever let Jerusalem fall. We see some evidences of this in the writings of the prophets. In Jeremiah chapter 26, verse 18, there's a quotation, not of Jeremiah, but another one of the prophets, Micah. And Micah and Jeremiah both said, listen, don't think for a second that the temple is inviolable or that God won't allow the city to fall. And in Jeremiah, again, 26, 18, Micah is quoted as saying, Zion, that was the hill on which the Jerusalem was and the temple stood, Zion shall be plowed like a field, and Jerusalem shall become like a heap. And he was absolutely right. In 586 BC, the Babylonians came in and they completely destroyed Jerusalem. And they completely destroyed the temple. And they carried away the precious instruments that had been made to serve in worship. They carried them off to Babylon. The children this summer, we read in Daniel 5 about how one of the kings, Belshazzar, took the precious instruments that were to be used for worship and used it at a big drinking banquet. But remember, the hand appeared on the wall. Teke, teke, menel. Mene parsenon, you will be weighed in the balances and be found wanting. But can you imagine what it was like for those Israelites to see the city that many thought was inviolable, it could not fall, and the temple be destroyed? And they went 70 years with no temple. 70 years. The book of Lamentations in the Old Testament, the whole book is a dirge about lamenting, grieving the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the temple. Think about those years, 70 years in exile, they had no temple. The 137th Psalm is written during the exile. It begins, Psalm 137, verse 1, by the rivers of Babylon, there we sat down, yea, we wept when we remembered Zion. But then what happened at the end of that 70 years of exile? God, in His mercy, allowed some of the exiles to return home. And what was the first thing that they did when they returned home? They rebuilt the temple. They rebuilt the place of worship. You can read about it in the Old Testament book of Ezra. Even before they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, the first thing they did was build a place of worship, so that they could worship God. It took them a while to do it. The little book of Haggai in the Minor Prophets is the prophecy of Haggai. And Haggai, his ministry was to provoke the Israelites when they returned home to go ahead and finish building the temple. Make that your first priority. He says in Haggai 1:8 to his fellow Israelites who had returned to Jerusalem, he says, go up to the mountain and bring wood and build the house.
And finally they did it. In Ezra 6, it tells how they rebuilt the temple, they completed it, they dedicated it. And in Ezra 6:14 it says, and they built it and finished it according to the commandment of the God of Israel. In Ezra 6:16 it says, they kept the dedication of the house of God with joy. So they rebuilt that temple. Now, they rebuilt it right when they came back, so they didn't have a lot of resources. And over time, eventually they decided to refurbish it. And this is beyond the time of the Old Testament. But we know from records outside of the Scriptures that in about the year 20 BC, about 20 years before Jesus was born in Bethlehem, King Herod the Great, the same king of the Jews who was the king when Jesus was born, he initiated a renovation project for the temple. And he brought in marble and he brought in gold. And he refurbished the temple to bring it back to the glory perhaps that it had in the days of Solomon. We can read about this in the Jewish historian Josephus, who would praise the beauty of the refurbished temple. And he would notice that when you were traveling to Jerusalem, when you were still a long ways off, you could look and you would see the white shining marble and you would see the gold. And it was like a vision when you went to see the temple. The temple was the place where they believed God physically, visibly manifested Himself. He was there in the Holy of Holies. Think about that. In the first century, if you said, where is God? He's there. He's in the temple. That's where God is. Again, we can hardly understand how significant the temple was. What an inspiration it was. What it meant in the imagination, in the mind of those first century Jews. Again, we can't approach it, but now with that in mind, imagine you're standing there. And Jesus says, destroy this temple. How's that going to land on your ears? Just that part of it. Destroy this temple. I remember when a few years back, I'm not sure what year, I should have looked it up, but I think the CGI technology was relatively new. And you remember the film Independence Day? And this, again, the CGI technology was pretty new, but there's a scene in that film where the alien spaceships come and they destroy various landmarks in Washington, D.C. You see, you know, I think it's the White House, maybe the Lincoln Memorial, and it's completely destroyed. And the CGI technology is pretty new. And I remember that film came out. The audiences were like, your breath was taken away to see these national landmarks destroyed. Now, think of that. And then magnify that about 1,000 times. To hear someone say, destroy this temple. The word here that Jesus uses, translated in Greek, is the word is luo. It means to loose, to unravel. Take it apart. Destroy this temple. And then he adds, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. Again, Jesus' words here, as in so many other places in John's Gospel, his words are misconstrued, they're misunderstood, they're misinterpreted. And again, in their defense, Jesus is speaking in the temple complex. And so when he says, destroy this temple, in 3 days I will raise it up, well, obviously they're thinking he's talking about the physical temple area. And we don't know which statement is more incredible, that he said, destroy this temple, or that he claimed that in 3 days I will raise it up. And in verse 20, we have recorded the objections of those who heard Jesus say this. Notice their objection. It says, then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, And wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? They might have taken point with his statement, just destroy the temple. But what's recorded is that they took exception with him saying that he could build it, it could be destroyed, he could build it up in 3 days. When they say here that it took 46 years to build the temple, they're not referring to, I think, the time it took to build the temple during the days of Solomon, or even the time that it took to rebuild the temple at the time that Ezra records when it was rebuilt during the ministry of the prophet Haggai. It might be referring to the amount of time in the building of Solomon and in the days of renovation under Ezra, recorded in the book of Ezra, and the refurbishment that was done during the time of Herod the Great. Or it might be referring to the fact that there were ongoing improvements being made. So the 46 years might be from 20 BC, the time when Herod started to refurbish the temple, up to this present moment. And so it actually may be one of the most specific time references we have to the ministry of Jesus. But this conversation is taking place about the year 26 AD. Whatever they're saying, you know, this is a massive complex. This took years to build. How can you possibly say that you will raise it up in 3 days? By the way, this place where Jesus reports, or when John the Apostle reports the speech of Jesus' opponents, when they say it took 46 years, we don't need to make that a hill to die on. That number might be fallible, but what is infallible is the fact that they said this in conversation with Jesus, if that makes sense. Their point to Jesus is, who are you to say that you can rebuild this temple in 3 days? Did they understand Jesus correctly? We're going to see. No, they didn't. One of the other interesting things to note here is that in Matthew's gospel, Matthew records that when Jesus was arrested and he was tried, that one of the charges that was brought against Jesus was this claim that he would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And also, even when he was on the cross, he was mocked by those who passed by with this same saying. So you can look at Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 59, where it says, "Now the chief priests and elders and all the council sought false witnesses against Jesus to put him to death." This is his trial. But it says, "They found none. Yea, though many false witnesses came, yet found they none. At the last came two false witnesses, and they said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.'" So this statement will be used by false witnesses misunderstood at the trial of Jesus. And Matthew also records in Matthew 27, verses 39 and 40, it says, "And they that passed by reviled him," this is when he was being crucified, "wagging their heads and saying, Thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross." So they used this statement to falsely accuse Jesus and then to mock him when he was crucified. Here's another interesting thing. If you study the Gospels, you know that sometimes people put Matthew, Mark, and Luke together and they call them the Synoptic Gospels. And sometimes there's an emphasis on how different John is. But interestingly enough, only Matthew records that those false witnesses said Jesus would destroy the temple and build it in 3 days. And John is the only Gospel that tells us about this conversation that happened after the cleansing of the temple. And here Matthew and John sort of perfectly complete in telling the story of Jesus, helping us understand historically what happened. There is indeed a lot of spiritual significance in what Jesus says, although it's completely misunderstood by those who hear it. "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Who is saying this? This is the Word made flesh. This is in the incarnate Logos, the Son of God, through whom the whole world was made in but 6 days. Go back and look at John chapter 1, verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Raising a mere temple in 3 days would be child's play to the Son of God. But that's not the point. John the Apostle explains the point in verse 21. But He spake of the temple of His body. Again, this is a passion prediction, and it's also a resurrection prediction. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus will, on that third visit to Jerusalem at the Passover, He will be arrested. He will be crucified on Friday. That afternoon, late that afternoon, when He has breathed His last, His body will be taken down. It will be hastily buried in the tomb before sunset, before the beginning of the Sabbath. His body will be in the tomb all day Saturday, and then Saturday evening begins the first day of the week, Sunday, and His body will be there until early the next morning when the women come to the tomb. And so by Jewish reckoning, the body was there for 3 days, Friday, Saturday, Sunday. But when those women come early on Sunday morning, they find that the tomb is empty. And they meet an angel who says, "He is not here. He is risen, as He said." The idea of the body being a temple is a metaphor that is used, for example, by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 6:19. He says, "What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" And so when he said this, destroy this temple, what was he talking about? Destroy this body. This body will, this life will be destroyed in my death on the cross. But in 3 days, I will raise it up. Look at verse 22. It says, "When therefore He was risen from the dead, His disciples remembered that He had said this unto them, and they believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said." Does that sound familiar to you? Remember verse 17 from last time? It says, "And His disciples remembered that it was written, the zeal of thine house has eaten me up." I remember Jesus said also in John 14, 26, that when the Comforter came, He would bring to their remembrance everything that Jesus said. Once again, verse 22 reminds us of the significance of remembrance and reflection. It tells us that in the Christian life, real understanding usually does not come in the moment, but only in retrospect. You cannot figure out everything that's happening in your life right now. You will not understand it right now. It's a fool's errand to think you can understand everything that God is doing in your life right now. You only understand it in time as you look back retrospectively, reflect on it. Then the things that are blurry come clearly into focus. It's interesting here, not only did the Jewish opponents of Jesus not understand what He was saying, but the disciples didn't understand. Maybe they thought He was making some kind of political statement. Destroy this temple and I will build it up in 3 days. Maybe they certainly didn't understand. They thought maybe He's making a political statement. They didn't understand that this was a passion prediction and a resurrection prediction. In fact, they would only understand it again much later. Notice, by the way, in verse 22, that it says that this remembrance came after, only after the resurrection. And notice also it says in verse 22, as a result, what happened to them? They believed the Scripture and the word which Jesus had said. Now, he doesn't tell us what Scripture specifically. In verse 17, in understanding what was the significance of Jesus cleansing the temple, John tells us the verse that they came upon from Psalm 69, verse 9. The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up. Here we're not told the specific verse. I think there's a good chance it could have been Psalm 16, because that psalm was so important for the early Christians to understand the resurrection of Jesus, especially verse 10, which says, "For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption." Peter will preach on that passage in Acts 2 at Pentecost to describe the resurrection of the Lord. But it was only in hindsight that they understood the significance of Jesus' words here. "Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up." Notice in verse 23 it says, "Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did." Notice that he would not do miracles at their command, but he did do them. Although they're not recorded for us here, we're not told specifically what he did. Remember, at the very end of John's Gospel, John 20, verse 30, it says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." But the result of them being around Jesus and seeing his power, the result was that many came to believe in him. And the true end of any authentic miracle is always giving glory to God, and it engenders belief in Christ. We saw this said in verse 11 of John 2, after Jesus turned water into wine, where it says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed in him." And the same thing happens here as well. In verse 24 it says, "But Jesus did not commit himself unto them, because he knew all men." This gives us insight into the doctrine of the incarnation, the Word made flesh. Remember back in chapter 1, verse 48, we talked about Jesus seeing Nathanael under the tree, and he knew that this had happened. And we talked then about the fact that Jesus is one person with two natures. Though as a servant he took on the finitude of a human body, he is still fully God. And so the King James Version translation, if you have that, or even the New King James, it'll have that the word "men" in italic, because he knew all, and then it says "men." But actually, it's the adjective there is just "all." Could be rendered as, "and he knew all." He knew everything. Not just all men, but all things, all creation, all events. He knew all. Here is Jesus, fully God, fully man. But it says, he did not commit himself to them. The verb that's used here, translated as "commit," is the Greek verb pistoio, normally rendered as "believe." He did not, we could woodenly render it, he did not believe himself to them, with the sense that he did not entrust himself to them. And in verse 25, it says, "And needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man." I take the first part of that to mean that Jesus did not need the testimony or the witness of men to validate who he is. Jesus does not need our validation to be the Son of God. We add nothing to him when we acknowledge who he is. He is who he is whether men acknowledge it or not. He doesn't need the testimony of men. And yet he seeks and saves sinners. That's grace. That's mercy. And then, what a passage, what a verse to meditate upon. What of that last statement in verse 25? "For he knew what was in man." Jesus knows what is in man. He knows what is in you. He knows every man's sin. He knows every man's limitation. He knows every man's true thoughts. He knows every man's hopes, every man's aspirations. Nothing can be hid from His eye. Let me come back now and offer a few reflections, and our time is just about gone. Let me just ask a few spiritual gleanings from this. First, I want you to consider, have you been asking Christ to prove Himself to you in some way? Have you been demanding that He give you some sign? Well, friend, He has given you His Word as a testimony to Himself. He has given you Himself. The Word has been made flesh and dwelt among us. He died on the cross for sinners, and after 3 days He was gloriously raised. He has sent His Spirit to open the hearts of men to bring repentance and faith. Is that sufficient for you? It ought to be. Secondly, if you're a believer, what is the Lord bringing to your remembrance? Do you understand that you're not going to understand perfectly everything God is doing at this present moment in your life? But is He bringing you more and more to believe the Scriptures and the words of Jesus that He has spoken, that are recorded in the Scriptures? And as you look back and you reflect upon your life and the things that have happened, are you seeing more and more the things that God has done? And are you understanding more and more the truth of the Scriptures? Third, do you understand that Christ knows all things? And that He knows what is in man? Have you considered that the question may not be whether you say you believe in Him, but whether He has entrusted Himself to you? He knows what is in man. And fourth and finally, do you see that Jesus is our temple? This passage reminds us again of the centrality of the cross and the resurrection. It is still a scandal and a stumbling block, much misunderstood by unbelievers. But it's been that way from the beginning. This past week, I've been reading through a little booklet, which is a collection of an early critic of Christianity. Long before the new atheists or other people came along to criticize Christianity, there was a Roman fellow named Celsus. And he saw Christianity growing, and he hated it. He saw it was going to overthrow everything. And he wrote a little book called On True Doctrine. And we still have a record of it. And he says a lot of very mean things, believe me. It's on a gutter level, some of it. But he said, hey, Christians are so stupid. If you challenge something, they'll say, you just have to believe. They won't give any evidences. They just say, believe. They said, you know, he said that most of the people that are following this, they're vulgar, they're weak-minded. He knows the Gospels. He's read them. And but just filled with contempt for what Christians believe. He says at one point, does the body of a God need nourishment? How could God become a man? He says, would the Son of the Most High God be betrayed by the very men who had been taught by Him and shared everything with Him? How can these Gospels say that he was betrayed by one of His disciples? He were God. How could that happen? And then, you know what he hates the worst? The cross and the resurrection. He has so much contempt for this. He says at one point, why did He, Jesus, refuse to deliver Himself from shame if He were God? Were He God, He should not have died. Well, unbelievers are all the same. They were the same in the days of Jesus, and The same in the days of the apostles. The same today. From the beginning, unbelievers have not understood Jesus. But there are those who look back on his life and remember. And they read the scriptures. And they ponder his words. Destroy this temple. And in 3 days, I will raise it up. His body was torn down. But in 3 days, it was raised. And they also remember he said things like this through the Apostle Paul to believers. You are the body of Christ. And members in particular. And they remember also that Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, you believers are built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Do you understand that? Do you believe it? I pray you do. We invite you to stand together.